and then in much smaller type. Unless you multiply yourself by the speed of light squared, then you energy. Now you matter in big letters never fails to catch the eye. That's because the non-physical meanings of the statement you matter stand at the core of every human relationship that we can imagine. No matter how much we may sometimes be ashamed of our need to be reassured, all of us long to be told over and over that we matter, that we matter to others. Indeed, it's this neediness that we sheepishly and knowingly laugh at when we read the t-shirts, science-oriented small print. All seven of the Unitarian Universalist principles affirmed in our congregations, starting with the first principle, affirming the inherent worth and dignity of every individual, proclaim in different ways that we matter. And they remind us that we testify to who we are when love motivates us to serve something outside of ourselves. Thus, you say, as you light your chalice here in Rutland, love is the doctrine of this church, and service is its prayer. This is an affirmation that you matter and aim to continue to do so. Thank you for that, for claiming our Universalist roots as well as our ethics. This language of prayer connects service to blessing and being blessed. It connects service to being religious. Now, the opportunity to serve isn't a rare gem. You see it everywhere if you can look at the world with an open heart and an open mind. But today I'm going to talk about a hard truth. We're not wired as human beings to fully embrace our opportunities to serve. Our bodies are too frail and our minds are too limited. And as a result, service to others can be exhausting. Service can become a trap. It can be hazardous to our well-being in ways that we fail to anticipate and would never willingly embrace if we could anticipate it. And we are surely called by God or the Spirit of life or whatever name you give to that mystery that's greater than our understanding and universe. We are surely called by the Spirit of life to serve others. But to put it bluntly, life has taught me that there are times when that sucks. That's a religious term, sucks. We New England UUs aren't into amening our pastors, but I'm pretty sure you're thinking amen right now. We all learn as we go about living our lives that being called to serve isn't always all that it's cracked up to be in our hymns and our sermons. Amen?
Amen.
And so we burn out. We are so prone to burnout these days that whole books have been written on the subject. Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. described burnout in a meeting with civil rights activists as surrender and the triumph of sin. If we give and give and give, we have less and less and less, he said. The result is that we become so weak and worn, we hoist up the flag of surrender. We surrender to the worst side of ourselves, and then we display that to others. Our goodness has been knocked out from under us. Think about that a little bit when you're surveying your feelings about the current political climate and how you think about people who don't agree with you. Has our goodness been knocked out from under us? Is that burnout in our approach to the battles of the day? It's worth talking about the burnout that can come from giving yourself completely to a great cause during a time of crisis. But that's actually not the big challenge for most of us. I'm talking today about daily burnout, daily life burnout, the burnout that comes from the little things that you do. For instance, all the little things you do to keep this congregation alive, the burnout that robs us of the blessings that come from being of quiet service to others, sometimes without even fully recognizing. Now, a few of you know the outlines of my pre-minister career. Nearly all of it was spent in journalism, and the last 27 plus years of that life in journalism were at the New York Times, serving as a reporter in New York, Chicago, and London. I covered business and technology for most of that time, but also many other types of assignments. For instance, I was once one of the scores of reporters who wrote the short portraits of grief for every victim of the 9/11 terrorist attacks. My most widely reprinted article had nothing to do with business. It was a piece in the annual giving section about how Michelle and I introduced our three children to the concept of charitable donations. Now, I thought frequently about becoming a UU minister while working for the Times, but I felt working for the Times was in itself a calling that I could not easily walk away from. One reason was that I felt strongly that my work was a service. Service to a great team of colleagues dedicated to recording our immediate understanding of human existence as it unfolded. Service to our nation in providing citizens with the information they needed to vote wisely. Service to consumers and businesses trying to sort out needs and wants. And service occasionally to individuals making waves for justice against long odds. Service to scientists trying to deepen our understanding of the natural world, including this amazing, sometimes self-defeating inclinations of our minds and bodies. The most widely read science articles are always the psychology ones. By the time I was laid off during the employment reduction of the Times in 2008, I was beginning to burn out. Now, there was nothing in my performance reviews to suggest that the Times saw that, but Michelle and others close to me had. I was bored with my medical devices beat and had no prospects of moving on to something new. That's all the people who had hired me and retired. The symptoms were subtle, an increase in stupid errors in my story, things like misspelling names or misworded business titles, an inability to come up with lines of reporting that could lead to front page stories. And here's an especially good insidious one. Jumping in to help other colleagues rather than focusing on my beat. Burnout displaced and disguised as being a team player. It was all the harder to see because of personal distractions in my life at the time that made work seem to matter less, most notably during my last 2 years at the Times. My father was going through a long and painful death in faraway Boulder, Colorado, so I might easily have interpreted what was going on with me as caring about my father and not as burnout at work. In retrospect, I can see that my burnout was a mild case, but some of you know what it feels like to be utterly drained rather than fulfilled when it comes to taking care of aging parents or a troubled spouse, brother, sister, or child. Some of you know personally how it feels to reach the end of your tether in dealing with a dysfunctional boss or perhaps a coworker whose conduct repeatedly undercuts your efforts to deliver comfort, nourishment, or hope to people you know are in need of them. Maybe the demons of addiction or physical disabilities have shattered a relationship that's dear to you, throwing your loving attempts to be of service back in your face. I repeat, life teaches us that being called to serve, especially when it requires deep compassion, isn't always all that it's cracked up to be in our hymns and sermons. Dr. David Hilfiker painted a stark picture of how burnout can overwhelm even the most idealistic of us in his book, Not All of Us Are Saints. After serving as a doctor in Minnesota, Dr. Hilfiker moved to a poor part of Washington, D.C. You can guess what he found. Lack of access to health care, slum housing, failed schools, way too few people with decent jobs. Dr. Hilfiker concluded that the largely African-American patients he was treating suffered from a kind of neglect I had not imagined possible. It was the impact of all this on how the patients saw themselves that drove him towards joining them in a sense of burnout. Dr. Hilfiker wrote, "Children who had not been adequately loved now saw themselves as unlovable. Young people who had been inadequately trusted could now trust no one. Adults who had been pushed down too many times now saw failure as inevitable. Addicts for whom no treatment was offered, had now given up the possibility of a meaningful life. I was not prepared for the hostility, the seeming ingratitude, the non-compliance, the irrationality that is so much a part of inner-city reality. Now, this is a bleaker scene than most of us confront in Vermont, but the differences are mostly of scale. Indeed, rural poverty can be even more brutal than inner-city poverty because isolation happens more easily. Burnout can happen anywhere. And today's Bible and musical reading remind us that it is not a modern challenge. Now, Christians often read Luke's brief story of Jesus' visit to these folks of his as a critique of Martha. The Bible seems to be saying, wake up, folks. There's only one correct course of action when everyday hospitality obligations conflict with the opportunity to listen to the teachings of God straight from the divine mouth. Mary, who sits avidly at the feet of Jesus, is said to have chosen wisely. Martha, who complains and bids Jesus to order Mary to get to work, is depicted as ignoring the most important of all relationships, our relationship with the divine. Now, we can see a truth here. Haven't we all known the feeling that we sometimes miss the deeper lessons of life, the lessons that life has to teach us, because we were caught up in routine tasks, serving our family, society, or our teachers? That's a shout out for Izzy. But no doubt, because I was raised to be a heretic by the Unitarian Universalist Congregation of San Mateo, California, I feel invited to see this story differently, and I do. I see Jesus acting like an inconsiderate, almost clueless male. I see him taking advantage of a woman who he knows to be a faithful follower. As the Bible says in the Gospel, John, and our song says in the first verse, it is Martha who first sought out Jesus to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead, not Mary. She is the first in her family to declare complete faith in Jesus' power to save. In today's reading, it is Martha who opens her home to Jesus and his disciples. Martha busies herself with preparations for the unexpected crowd, preparations that Jesus knows are demanded of her by custom and reinforced by her own love for him. And Jesus does nothing to help. He doesn't say to his disciples, let's all pitch in. He doesn't say to Martha, come listen to my teaching when he arrives. He just does his thing while she burns out serving. More painfully, he deflects her complaint by saying her discontent is her problem. He says it gently, of course. I mean, he is Jesus. Not every representation of the patriarchy is a blustery trump. You have to love several things about this story. First, Martha has enough self-respect to confront Jesus with his responsibility for the unfairness of the situation, instead of just complaining to Mary. I like to think a truer report of what actually happened would have told us she said, yo, son of God, this ain't right. It's an extraordinary moment. The Bible doesn't have many followers of either sex telling Jesus what to do. His mild reaction suggests he doesn't want to mess with Martha, even if he disagrees with her. There is no record of Martha's response. Somehow, I doubt it was, oh, sorry, son of God, my bad. I'll just get back to these chores. You stay there and enjoy yourself, Mary. I hope Martha took off her apron, tossed it to Mary, and told Jesus, well, okay, I've done my share. Unlike so many Bible stories, this burnout story doesn't read like a fairy tale. There are no miracles. Jesus doesn't just wave his hand to do all of Martha's work so that she can sit at his feet like Mary. So what I take from this story is that burnout comes as naturally to us as breathing when we seek to love to our limits. The Bible's authors knew this. They wrote a real story about the problem of burnout. The Bible writers may view this as something unworthy in us, a failing that we burn out. But I don't buy that. You don't burn out from caring too little about what is sacred, but from caring too much for too long in circumstances that are too frustrating. Burnouts R Us might be a good name for a peace and justice-driven religious community. Affirming the reality of burnout makes it easier to deal with. Makes it easier to deal with not being a saint. It makes practices of seeking and granting forgiveness a central part of life in our congregations because we know we need it. It also heightens our gratitude for what we are able to achieve because we recognize we can't achieve everything. Now, burnout is a problem in every congregation, but it can quickly become a life and death issue for a small congregation like this one. And our movement needs you to survive. It needs you to thrive here in Rutland. So I want to close by telling you that I believe we can intentionally gain skills at heading off some of our burnouts without retreating too soon from the call of service. Some of us can do more than we think we can without burning out, and some of us can do less. Together, we minister to each other by watching out for each other in this regard and watching ourselves. And when burnouts overtake us before we recognize the danger signs, maybe love and attention will help us make them shorter and shallower than they would otherwise be. So my prayer for this congregation is that you honor your Mary impulses to seek the truth at the hands of the universe or God or the spirit of life wherever you encounter it. But may you also cherish your Martha impulses to invite others into your lives and to be of service to them. Build a Rutland UU community where both the Mary and the Martha in human nature are nurtured long after we who are here today are gone. Then we may truly live out the Unitarian Universalist affirmation that love is what we preach, truth is what we seek, and service is our daily form of prayer. Thank you, and now I invite you into a period of questions, answers, discussion.
We'll take a moment for reflection before we do questions and answers.